Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening. I'm Jim Simmons, and on tonight's program, we invite you to join us as we take a special look at promises. That's right, promises. Think about it for a moment. Have you ever had someone promise you something that just didn't come through? Our words, our promises, ought to mean something. However, at this special time of year, this Christmas time, we're not talking about the promises of a gift from a local store or from Amazon.com. We're thinking of the gift that God promised, the gift of a Redeemer, the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. So tonight, that is what we're going to look at, the promises of God to us of His Son, Jesus. Now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, teacher, and speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Quite fine, Jim. As you can tell by the voice, it sounds like, yes, I am getting over a cold. But in spite of that, it's a wonderful opportunity to come together with our listeners and with you to share God's Word, to study God's Word, and as you said, to look at the issues of promises and what the Word is actually worth. So thanks, Jim. We're thankful about this time, thankful for the busy activities and the Christmas season, and also thankful to take a pause as we now gather with our listeners to, yes, go over some scriptures, go over some honesty, some thoughts that we can apply that I hope will be an encouragement to our listeners. I hope it'll be encouraged to each of us. I hope it'll be something that's portable that people can take with them as they go through the week, go through the holiday season, and are in various situations. I trust that what we'll study tonight will both be a blessing and an encouragement, and perhaps something you can share with others to be an inspiration. So let's begin our evening the right way, Jim, by opening us in prayer at this time.
Heavenly Father, we gather tonight both to study your word and also to give thanks. Father, we ask for your clear direction in all that we say and do. But tonight, Lord, mostly we just want to thank you. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you'd have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, our every fear. May we be attentive, and may we be good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but actually put it to use in our daily lives. Father, it's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Had a question and didn't get to ask it? Listening to the program from the archive and can't dial the regular number? Either way, you can still ask the pastor. Just call toll-free and leave your question at 1-866-275-4472 and select option 1. Please leave your first name and your question. Be sure to speak clearly as we may use your question on the air in a subsequent broadcast. Again, that toll-free number is 1-866-275-4472. 275-4472. Thank you.
The best thing that ever happened in your life was accepting Jesus Christ. Now learn about the one who saved you and what being saved really means. Ask the Pastor has a great teaching series titled Jesus, Salvation and Eternal Security. The series comes in a convenient binder with 6 compact discs for your personal study. We trust that you'll find these lessons a great blessing. You can gain a better understanding of Jesus' sacrifice, His resurrection, and the salvation, justification, and grace that is available. Order your set at www.rightlyons.com. That's www.rightlyons.com. Don't delay. Order your set today.
And we welcome you back to Ask the Pastor Now. This evening's message deals with something that I think is extremely important, rarely discussed, but always impacting people. How much we trust someone often depends on, quite simply, how much their word is worth. And, you know, that used to be something that people valued quite highly. It used to be a matter that in a business transaction, it was on a handshake that something was done. You didn't need paper. Man's word was worth something. Their name was worth something. Had value to it. And godly men and women, I think throughout the ages, that is something that has been a hallmark of those individuals, that what they said was backed up by their walk. You know, a November 2005 Gallup poll asked Americans to rate the honesty and ethical standards of professions. I wish I could tell you these were switched around a little bit different, but here's what the reality is. Top six rated professions are nurses at 82%, pharmacists 67%, medical doctors 65%, high school teachers 64%, policemen 61%, and clergy 54%. I have to admit, I don't like the idea that clergy dropped down that low, but, you know, Jim, I can't help but wonder if maybe that's a testimony to the fact that we have too many religious people and not enough Christians in Christian service. I think that may be the reason for that lower number. It's also interesting to me that people, when they go to their health care, they have contact with the nurses and maybe their pharmacists, but it's harder and harder to find time with the doctor. I'm greatly blessed to have a strong Christian doctor and be able to spend time with him when I have an issue. But perhaps that's the reason the nurses rate out higher than the pharmacists, than the doctors, simply because in sequence, that's who they get to spend time with. You know, the two lowest rated, by the way, were telemarketers at 7% and car salesmen at 8%. So, did that surprise you at all that telemarketers came down that far?
That's a tough job. I know it's not pleasant when you get those calls, but my heart always goes out to them because, bless their heart, they must hear a lot of negativism.
Absolutely. And it is a tough assignment. And people that are good at their skill set, it's actually impressive. But you're right, they are probably hit an awful lot of electronic closed doors. James Bryan Smith wrote a book that was named The Good and Beautiful God. I mean, the title alone you have to agree with. But in that book, he begins a chapter by telling a story about taking his six-year-old son to an amusement park. While at the park, he and his son got on a ride. And a teenage boy buckled them in their seats and then started the ride up. The entire time during the ride, James Bryan Smith felt a panic in his heart for fear that his son would simply fly out of the ride. And he stated, "With white knuckles and gritted teeth, I prayed the entire 90 seconds for the ride to end. I looked over at Jacob, who was laughing and having a great time." Now, after the ride was over, he and his son sat down on a nearby park bench, and Smith asked his son, "Weren't you scared? That ride was pretty wild. Why did you even get on a ride like that?" His son answered with childlike honesty, "Because you did, Dad." You know, I think that's an interesting testimony to a father and son relationship. And sadly, as the children get a little older, sometimes that relationship isn't as strong. But the truth of the matter is, you know, his honesty, his integrity was on the line with that child. One thing was sure, the child trusted his dad. I would hope that for each of us, when it comes to God, when we feel his call in life, we would just jump to do it. Why? Because he did it. He led first. Think about that. God has never really asked us to do anything that he has not already experienced. I mean, that may seem like odd. You say, well, God doesn't work in my job. No, but he certainly knows what it is to challenge people, to be out in front of people, to take the hard road. But every time I read what God says, I find that it's truth. I find that it's true, and I can trust him. And I think that's pretty important to understand. You know, let's just think about that for a moment, about God's word. In fact, I have a little passage I'd like us to look at. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Jim, would you be kind enough to read that passage for our listeners?
Sure. "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Yeah, that it really is. And I love that phrase, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that's a tough thing. You know, when you have the nerve to challenge Jesus, the Christ, about what he's doing, how he's doing it, the walk he's taking, why he does this, why he does that. I mean, that's pretty arrogant when you think about it. And yet, Jim, don't we do that today? Don't we ask questions like, as simple, why God? Why did that happen? Why am I having to go through this? I don't really see much difference in that and questioning when the disciples turned to Jesus and questioned him. And he said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What he's really saying to them there is said, I'm not doing anything that should be a surprise. I'm doing exactly what has already been prophesied in the Old Testament. Remember, he said, all the prophets have spoken this. And then he begins to go from the scriptures and quotes and teaches, this is what the Word has said in the past. This is what God the Father has said. This is what I have demonstrated. Remember, the whole Trinity is active throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. So here in the New Testament, he's telling them, I'm not doing anything that should surprise you. I'm doing what has already been said in Scripture. In other words, he is a God of his Word. I think that's pretty important. You know, it's the Word of God that expounds or tells the truth about God. If you really want to know what God is like, just read his Word. Become familiar with his Word, and in so doing, you become familiar with him. It's the prophecies or the promises that tell us about Jesus, including his birth. Jim, how important do you see the Word of God being when it comes to being something we can rely on as true truth?
Well, Pastor, I just see the Word of God as the most solid foundation I could ever imagine. And I was thinking while you were talking about the very fact that here in today's news is a very famous comedian, and all the rubbish in his background has come up to the surface. And up until recently, he was renowned. He was, I think he got an award for being Father of the Year, and you now hear all of this debauchery and chicanery in his background, and you think, there's nobody you can really know. There's nobody that you can really trust to be a promise keeper. And as you're reading this, I'm just thankful that God gave us absolutes. It's not, if you'll do this, maybe it'll work out, and if you'll turn the cheek and be kind and turn, you know, turn your cheek when somebody hurts you. It's something I can believe because there's nothing else to rely on. He's the only one that tells us the truth. And it seems to be, from my years of experience, I think it's just what I've, you know, trusted in, and he's never failed me. It feels wonderful to have some solid ground to step on.
Absolutely. I thoroughly agree with you. And in fact, you know, when I think of that, what you're describing right there, I'm reminded of that statement about Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, forever. I mean, I think that's one of the greatest promises he offers, is consistency. What he promised me one time, it's still true today. It hasn't changed. And I can count on him tomorrow, too. And, you know, people look at Christmas sometimes and get a little jaded. They think, well, it's just not that way anymore, or times have changed, or, you know, Christmas is something we celebrate in June and July when we're putting the decorations out in the department stores. You know, no. You know, I don't have a problem celebrating Christmas year-round if what we're celebrating is the birth of Christ, the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. Because the birth is good because it's a confirmation that all the promises are being fulfilled. But what's best of all is going to come in a few months when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ around Easter time. That's an exciting time. Funny, isn't it? Something like a death is something we actually celebrate because he had victory over death. That's what makes it so special. But here it is, Thursday night, the night or week before Christmas. And we're gathered together. We have this opportunity. And so what I'd like us to do is to challenge people with the question, do you ever think about Christmas promises that were kept? And really, you've got the entire Old Testament to look at for that. Now, time does not permit us to look at all of the promises of Christmas, but we'll take the time that we have and we'll look at some of them. And when I say the promises of Christmas, I'm not talking about a passage that says, all right, break out the Christmas trees or, you know, hang the mistletoe or the holly. But I'm talking about promises that came that told us about Jesus the Christ. So some of those will be talking about his birth. Some of those will be talking about different things about Jesus that are incredible because they were prophesied so long ago, and yet they were fulfilled with incredible accuracy. How accurate? Perfectly accurate. That's pretty special. First thing I'd like us to look at is from the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah foreshadowed the virgin birth of Jesus the Christ. The prophecy occurs in Isaiah 7:14. The scripture is, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you go to almost any kind of Christmas program this year, you're going to hear that verse quoted. And they go by it so quickly, you just sort of jump in there and said, okay, yes, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, blah, blah, blah. We're missing the reality of how powerful that is. By the way, that was written somewhere between 701 and 681 B.C. The prophecy was fulfilled in 5 B.C. So we're talking approximately 700 years later. That's a pretty good prophecy. In Isaiah 7:14, the prophet Isaiah addresses the house of David, meaning the family and the descendants of King David, and speaks of a virgin being pregnant with a child, giving birth to the child. Isaiah says in the context of it being a sign from God. No, so not only is it a miracle, but it is a sign. God is doing something very special, not simply in her life, but in the life of his people and of the world. He also says that the child would be referred to as Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So we realize God has taken on human form in that moment. The New Testament books of Matthew and Luke record details involving the birth of Jesus, who was born about 700 years after the time of Isaiah, saying he was born of the Virgin Mary and he is the Son of God, because he is the Son of God, Jesus literally being referred to as God with us. Now, Jim, I don't think you can jump out of the box with anything more powerful, more potent, more exciting to roll into Christmas time with than the announcement of the birth of Christ 700 years before it actually occurs. What do you think about that?
Well, when you're talking about the prophecy and prophets, isn't that throughout history the way God has always talked to people is through the prophets, and we've just ignored them, and they just, for some reason, getting our attention has always been difficult. And to follow that is, I think about this virgin birth, and if I remember correctly, Pastor, Joseph had to have a dream, because this would have been so radical and such a departure from tradition, that didn't he have to have a dream where God could prepare him and say, look, you know, Mary's done nothing wrong. This is my work. Do I recall that correctly?
Absolutely correctly. He had that reinforcement. And again, that's a great testimony to the virgin birth as well. The fact that this young man who had kept his life pure, I mean, he didn't run the other way. He was first going to do, quote, the honorable thing by her, to, you know, try to care for her, provide for her, but by the same token, not be associated with this birth if it was not of God. And that's why the appearance of an angel to not only put her at peace, but also an angel came to him to put him at peace about it. So you talk about a God who keeps his word. How about that 700 years he gives a promise to his people, and 700 years later the promise is true? And guess what? All the way to today, more than 2,000 years later, the facts of the incident have not changed. What God promised then is still true today. And I think that's significant because, you know, there's all kinds of promises that we go through scriptures and say, well, he'll never leave me nor forsake me. He'll, you know, he'll provide my every need, you know, that when I call out to him, he will answer. All those kind of verses, you know, if we can't trust him with the promise of Messiah, then why would we trust him with anything else?
Mm-hmm.
I think that's important. And it's an affirmation of how much we can trust God.
Well, you know, Pastor, I was thinking, when you make a promise and when I make a promise, I can't imagine it going longer than a day or two or a week or so. I can't recall the longest promise I ever made, but I immediately think of my daughter when she was younger, and I promised her something, and I could not wait to deliver it because she'd ask me, Daddy, when is it? And I'd say, it's 3 nights from now. She says, so we go to sleep and get up and go to sleep, because she had trouble with time. And I just remember,
sure,
I was so excited. I want to spill the beans because I was so excited about it. And I just, you made me think about how God must have felt. And, you know, what you've taught me over these years is, any situation, we read it, and I think it's important to view all aspects of it. You know, we try to be politically correct today and say, well, I don't want to hurt that person's feelings, and I don't want to hurt that person's feelings. And we kind of forget about when we don't stand up or we don't speak truthfully about, you know, being a Christian and doing what we're commanded to do and commissioned to do. I think we're saying, okay, the only one I haven't really been considerate to is, oh, let me guess, my Creator, my God.
Wow, yes.
Have we, you know, we've talked about that a little in the past, but I just imagine 700 years. God is just seems to never be in a hurry to get things done, does he?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you have to admit, we do a lot of growing in that time period. His people had to make up their minds about whose side are we on? Are we going to trust God or not? And I think it's a great testimony to the fact that people who recognized that the prophecy was being fulfilled at that time, because that says they had believed God, they trusted God when that was going on. And that's a great example for us today, because if we don't choose to trust and believe God, again, we're missing out on all the promises that he gives us to deal with day by day life. Not even the least of which would be the promise of his return. And we studied it when we went through the book of Revelation and other passages that God is coming again. Christ is going to call us up to be with him. That is a promise. And if I can trust him with all these other promises, surely I can trust that promise as well. And I think that is an encouragement. I think that's one of the great reasons that as we approach Christmas, I think it's a good thing to back up and say, look at his promises that he has already kept and how strongly and purely they have been fulfilled. You know, a second prophecy that he had was that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Again, something that we just assume they're in our Christmas songs, but we forget sometimes that that was an announcement that had been prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Jim, if you have that handy, would you read that to our listeners?
Absolutely. Let's see. There is a prophecy. I lost it, Pastor.
Oh, all right. Well, I have it here handy. I heard you turn the pages. So I thought that was there. Maybe your fan came on and blew you to another chapter. Well, Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 reads, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." And again, we're looking at some time references here. That passage in Micah was written somewhere between 750 and 686 B.C. Just to help our listeners who may not be as familiar with the time references in the B.C. period before Christ, those years count down, in essence. So that's why the numbers are 750 to 686 until we get down towards the birth of Christ. But the prophecy itself was fulfilled around 5 B.C., so the prophecy comes. In Micah 5:2, there's a prophecy that reveals that Bethlehem would be that birthplace of the Messiah. And that's pretty important to understand. You know, there was a book, 100 Prophecies, by George Koenig and Ray Koenig. And in there, they made the statement, the prophecy is effective in a very simple way. It eliminates all other cities and towns throughout the world as a place in which the Messiah could be born. It narrows the possibilities to one tiny village just south of Jerusalem. And so, throughout that span of those 27 centuries, from the days of the prophet Micah up through the present time, Bethlehem is credited as being the birthplace for only one person who's widely known throughout the world, and that person is Jesus Christ. You know, the New Testament books of Matthew and Luke name the town of Bethlehem as the birthplace of Jesus. Matthew 2:1-6 describes the birth of Jesus as the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. Now, however, in recent years, some non-believers have attempted to discredit Matthew's interpretation of Micah 5:2 by claiming that the prophecy refers to a person named Bethlehem. You know, it always amazes me how far somebody who's willing to try to deny scripture is willing to compromise common sense. So they claimed it was somebody named Bethlehem rather than a town named Bethlehem. The problem, of course, is that the claim has been widely circulated on the internet by a college professor who describes himself as a former Christian minister. And really what he's announcing to the world is foolishness. See, the first problem with that claim is in Micah 5:1. In that verse, the prophet establishes that he's speaking of Bethlehem the town, not Bethlehem a person, by setting it up in a context in which he contrasts the great city Jerusalem with this humble town of Bethlehem. The second problem with the claim is that there's also evidence outside of the Bible that shows that Micah 5:2 was regarded as a messianic prophecy involving the town of Bethlehem. And this is an excerpt from the Jerusalem Talmud, which is a collection of Judaism-related writings completed about 1,600 years ago. And the statement reads, "The King Messiah, from where does he come forth? From the royal city of Bethlehem of Judah." And that's from the Talmud in Berakoth 5a. So, the very fact, once again, that Scripture is giving us prophecy very specifically hundreds and hundreds of years earlier of the very location where the Christ child will be born. Again, Jim, I've heard you turn in some pages there, so your thoughts?
Well, I was just thinking about this professor. What kind of damage has he done, and how many people has he misled? And I just wonder sometimes, is this all part of it, and will these ever recover from what this person has taught them as accurate?
I know, and that's why it's so important that people need to study the Word of God for themselves, to see what the truth is, to understand the truth of the Word of God. You know, if a person has read the Bible for themselves and they heard something like that, they would immediately question it. They immediately think, well, what is he talking about? Where did he get that from?
Right.
You read the passage itself and you see the context of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, the comparison. Why would you compare a city to a person? It doesn't make sense. And just the whole context of Scripture. Again, you have to be desperate to try to contradict Scripture, to deny God, in order to accept something like that. That's why it's so important for people to get into the Word for themselves and study. That's why 2 Timothy 2:15 says, you know, to study yourself. You know, that is so important. Get into the Word. Know it for yourself. Find out the truth. People have to realize, you won't be like this man, confused and ashamed and having to give an account to God someday about how he could be so wrong if he had simply taken to study the Word of God for himself. I think that's so important. People have to read it, understand it. That's one of the reasons, even though we may take turns reading the passages, we give the references because we want people to hear it for themselves. They listen to the archives later, they can go back, get the Bible out, pause the playback, and see for themselves. You know, we're not making this up. This is what God's Word says. And I happen to think that's pretty important, to find out for yourself what God says.
Mm-hmm. You know, Pastor, I was just curious. As I've read at various times, Scripture will also say that a person's name, for example, or a city's name, has to do with an event, or it means something in Hebrew, or that it has a meaning that if I were in that period of time and you said that word, like Bethlehem, it might mean something that kind of goes unnoticed, but sometimes I've read where Scripture will say, you know, this is what that means, like the rock, when Moses struck the rock, that rock had a name, right, that meant something. Am I right?
Right. And so, again, that's clarification. It reinforces for people. And the nice thing is, in most of the English Bibles that you read, you're going to see that the explanation is given. And yet, I've also heard people say, oh, well, you know, why would it do that? That doesn't make sense. And then you have to understand, sometimes you have a passage that is written to a Hebrew audience, and it's coming from a Greek background, or they've got a Gentile audience who wouldn't understand Hebrew, and so when they quote the Hebrew passage, they clarify it. They say, which means? And so that's what's happening. The speaker, the writer of the passage, is making it clear to the reader of the passage, this is what this means. In the same way that a pastor or a teacher would give the translation of something for clarity's sake or expand on it, you know. And so that's what's going on there. Again, we have the answers. We have the truth that's provided for us. And that term truth, I reemphasize, because these prophecies we're talking about tonight are truth. They have come true. They've come true in the past. They're still true today. So when we celebrate Christmas, one of the things we can celebrate is that we can trust God, that He is faithful. In fact, the third item we'll look at is the promise that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. And the prophecy can be found in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Jim, do you have that handy?
Yes, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be.
And that statement was written in 1400 B.C., and it was fulfilled in 5 B.C. And in Genesis 49:10, Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, and this blessing was a prophecy. Jacob told his son Judah that his descendants would be rulers, and that one of his descendants would be the ultimate ruler. Christians acknowledge that this is a reference to Jesus Christ, whose kingdom will have no end. Jesus was born about 2,000 years after Jacob died. Jesus' ancestry is traced back to Jacob's son Judah in Luke chapter 3, 23 and 24, or 34, and in Matthew 1, 1 through 16. By the way, today there are some estimates that claim that there are as many as 2 billion Christians worldwide who follow the teachings of Jesus. And realize, when I say 2 billion, I'm talking about just the ones alive today. The number grows if you look at the historical evidence of those who have lived and stood for their faith. You know, things like that don't just happen chance. It happens based on a truthful declaration that was fulfilled, that Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah. Jim, does that have any significance for you? Does it mean anything special? Or is it just the fact that we can count on God's word being true?
Well, a couple of things hit my mind. One, 2 billion sounds like a lot of Christians, and it encourages me because I have seen in my office and around my neighborhood, there's not too many of us. And, you know, I grew up in a Baptist church, and I just thought everybody believed like we did, and everybody understood that. And it's not till I got older that I realized, you know, I'm not always in the majority at work or socially or in my neighborhood. So it's kind of refreshing. It's kind of encouraging to think that that number looks to be growing. And we know one of the promises is that every knee shall bow. So it is just a matter of time that, you know, just whether or not you believe the Bible does not have any bearing on its validity or its truth. So it's still going to be true even if you don't believe it. So it's so encouraging to know that there is something solid out here and a promise that I can count on. And if you look around, there's nothing else I can grab a hold of. Everything else is collapsing. We are in a temporary world, and we're in a temporary, I mean, we've seen the government erode. We've seen the world erode. We've seen terrorism, all of that. And you think, thank God, we have Christ to rely on. So, yeah, those kind of thoughts hit my head when you're preaching.
Yeah. And, you know, again, 2 billion people. We may be minority, but we're a pretty healthy-sized minority. You have to admit, 2 billion people. Yeah, that's more than you're having come by for afternoon treats. I mean, you know, that's a big group. And, you know, we use that expression, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And in case people hear that expression and wonder, well, where did that come, that idea from, of the Tribe of Judah? Well, this was a prophecy that he would be born of that lineage. And in reality, he was. So when we say he's of the tribe of Judah, that's because that was a prophecy that was, in fact, truly fulfilled. Another prophecy that was fulfilled was that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. And that occurs in the prophecy, that is, in Jeremiah 23:5. Jim, have you got the verse there for us?
Yes. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth.
And that was written in 626 to 586 BC, somewhere in that time period. Yet it was prophesied, and still it came into fulfillment to about 2,000 years ago with the birth of Jesus the Christ. Jeremiah 23:5, as well as in other prophecies, they're told that Messiah would be a descendant of King David. The New Testament books of Matthew and Luke trace back Jesus' genealogy to King David. And that's pretty significant. There's an interesting little twist, too, by the way, because the occurrences on both sides track it from two lineages. They feel like that, according to scholars, that the genealogy in Matthew, which is Jesus' legal line, through his adoptive father, Joseph. Sometimes people ask, well, why do they even track the history from that side? Because that would be the legal adoptive line of authority. And then the other genealogy, which is the bloodline, is on Luke, and that is traced back through Mary. Makes a little more sense also when you consider that Luke is, of course, Dr. Luke. And so naturally he would be looking at the bloodline more appropriately. I think that's interesting. And
I was going to ask you a question here, Pastor. When we're talking about the two, I guess, convergence of the bloodline and that the Holy Spirit, there is significance, as I recall from one of your other sermons, that we were that there's significance about the two, and that your genealogy was traced more through mom than through dad. Do I remember correctly?
That is correct, because of the fact that, again, we're looking at the bloodline. And yes, you know, not only is sin passed along from the father's side through the blood, but and that's why without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But as far as tracking associations, you know, the bloodline, which in this case would have come down through Mary, that is something that they look at with great seriousness, because that is showing you the connection. And yet it's ironic that when you look at Jesus' bloodline, obviously he's the Son of God, it's the virgin birth, so Mary would be the emphasis. Joseph was an adopted father to Jesus. He, you know, had a hand in the raising of him as a from the time of a child, providing protection and guidance. But he's every bit, Jesus is every bit God. Understand that. But Joseph steps in, and if you look at his genealogy, it's very significant. It shows a legal connection as an adoptive father that is righteous. And I think that's a great testimony, because what it says in essence is that when God brought his son into this world, every bit God, as was the Father, as is the Spirit, you know, he didn't just find two people stray. He didn't find just two people by an accident. He chose two people of incredible character who had been faithful all the way through the bloodline. And I think that's important to look at, that Joseph was a man of character who had a great heritage and testimony of his father and his father's father and so on back, as did Mary. So here are these two individuals. We don't see a lot in Scripture to give us an indication that they were wheelers and dealers and big people in government or anything like that. But what we do find is both of them had an incredible character about them that didn't go challenged, that in fact they were people of an incredible testimony. And I think that is pretty significant in who God chose to use. Sometimes he uses people that doesn't make much sense in this world. You know, and you're saying, well, that guy's sort of a rascal. But then you stop and look and see how God turned that rascal around, and suddenly they're a whole new creation in Christ. But I like the fact that when we look at Joseph and Mary, the two that raised Jesus from birth, that we see two individuals that God had done a special work in their lives. And but you look through that line and you see that, yeah, they were still people. They still had challenges. Look at David. David sinned and had to repent and had to come back. And that could be said for many of the people in that line, that they had to get their hearts right over and over again. But when you look at Mary and Joseph, looking at two human people, had their challenges, but they did an incredible thing in the way that they cared for this child who became Messiah, because he is Messiah. He didn't become Messiah. Let me correct that right quick. That was a bad wording. Jesus, born, is Messiah, and they had a hand in guiding him as a child. But understand, he was every bit God from conception through life, Old Testament, New Testament. Jesus was, is, and always will be God. Jim?
I just think what a responsibility Mary and Joseph had. And I think of, while you're talking about their character, I'm thinking of myself, as I often do. I think of myself as, boy, sometimes I'm not humble. And I pray sometimes, Father, I need more humility. I need to be humble, because I have a tendency sometimes to have all the answers. You ever notice that about me, Pastor? You're so kind, you never bring that up.
No.
I just think about how humble, and I think of so many of the great characters in the Bible, how they were unlikely, they were perhaps not very well educated, they were sometimes just common, and they became the ones that God used as the example. And I think, wow, you cannot read the Bible without some of this spilling on you, and it's a wonderful thing to walk out of a Bible study. Mine, I always do mine early in the morning, and you walk out and you think, wow, I've just experienced some great knowledge, and it just keeps your mind wondering all the time, am I living up to what Christ-like that God is making me Christ-like? Am I living up to it? And it is a constant self-awareness, and I find myself really struggling sometimes, but thankful sometimes when I get a good ground ball, hit a single or a double. So I don't know. You're making me think. This is you cannot read or listen to this without all of this just really redefining your life. I think it's wonderful.
Oh, that's great. That's what going through the Scripture should do. It should cause us to really take ourselves and place it against the Word of God and say, all right, how am I doing? What do I need to change? How can I be closer to the God who loves me? I think that's important. You know, and the nice thing is, this did not come as a surprise. The Messiah, our item number five, the Messiah would be preceded by a messenger. By the way, one of my favorite messengers. This can be found in Isaiah chapter 40, 1 through 5, and verse 9. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And here's this great passage. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. For the benefit of those in our listening audience that have enjoyed sacred music over the years, you can certainly recall many of these verses have been put to music as an incredible testimony of what God has done in the lives of his people, and in this particular prophecy, that there would be one coming ahead. Verse 9, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up to the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Again, the passage written between 701 and 681 B.C., fulfilled about 27 A.D. See, in Isaiah 40, verse 3, the prophet writes that a person in the desert who prepares the way for the Lord, the prophecies foreshadowed the life of John the Baptist. John played an important role in preparing the groundwork for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus was born shortly after John the Baptist, about 2,000 years ago. The book of Matthew records many events of the life of Jesus and of the son John the Baptist. Matthew 3, 1 and 2, it says, In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jim, your thoughts?
Well, when I think of, you know, there was a movie, King of Kings, years ago, and I just remember how he was dressed. You know, the Bible describes his dress as I think of it as the old burlap sack, and girded around the middle, and he ate wild honey and locust. And I think, what a humble man, and that's who God chose to prepare the way, to straighten the way. And I just imagine if I had lived in those days and this guy came out of the desert and he's preaching such a radical idea, and here's a Messiah coming, and I think, how would I react? Would I look at his clothes and say, how could you teach me? I went to high school. I went to some college.
And yes, here comes this one. Yeah, well, he was Phi Beta Kappa of the wilderness, and came out with a passion, strength, a character. I mean, he stood up to anybody. It's one of the things I admired about him. He's got a lot of backbone. So,
well, when he speaks to the king's wife, who was his brother's wife, right, I believe, if I remember correctly, he was not afraid to challenge him. And see, we're not doing that today. We're politically correct, you know?
Oh, so, yeah. You wouldn't want to risk offending somebody.
No. And
that's one thing you never accuse John the Baptist of, yeah.
No. And just a thought, you know, I recall that we are to, I don't know if respect is the right word, but we are to be submissive to the government. And and I just think of that very scene. I see him from the movie, walking out towards the river, and here's the king and queen, and they're hearing him preach all the time. They're getting irritated, and I'm wondering, he's not being submissive to the government, but by the same token, he's being true to what his mission on earth is. So what do you think of that conflict?
I think it's the conflict that's resolved a lot easier than most people realize. It's because we are obedient to the powers that be, realizing that they are ordained of God, as long as they do not compromise the Word of God. And so if it's a question that people are giving us direction and how we should do assistance for something as simple as, you know, even filing tax returns, I'll use a very simple example. And some people do get confused on that, thinking, oh, I asked God not to, man, oh no, I mean, you know, that's something that God did as well. And, you know, look at the very crucifixion itself. I mean, that was the legal system in action, and he's being obedient to that. But what you also see is that whenever it came to that time where it drew down the line of who do you obey, God or the system, well, God comes first. You know, that's why Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. You know, we may have a responsibility to pay taxes, a responsibility to obey the laws when we drive down the road and to treat others with respect. But by the same token, we also have an answer to God that we have to deal with. We have to be faithful to Him. You know, there's no law in the books that says we have to gather at church on Sunday. But there is a word of God that says that, you know, on the first day of the week, the Christians came together and they worshiped and they celebrated His resurrection. And we are all taught in Scripture not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You know, there is strength to be had in those environments and things like that that come into play on a routine basis, that we're simply demonstrating our faithfulness to God. And if it ever comes down to the government says, no, you can't assemble anymore and you can't worship together anymore, guess which one I'll choose to obey? I'll obey God, because that's what's right. And, you know, the only reason the government has any power at all is because God has given them the freedom to do that. If they choose to abuse that freedom, well, we go back to God. It's to Him that we have to be obedient first, last, and always. And I think that's important to be kept in profile.
Yeah. You know, Pastor, I'm thinking of our government here in Houston, and I'm thinking of everything I've read. There is so much going on behind the scenes, and there's so much a tapestry, if you will, of what's occurring in each of our lives, in our countries, in our world. And I think about our situation here in Houston and what some of the laws that we have questioned and challenged and are actually, I could say, disgusted by. But look what it's done to people that are Christians. We are getting angry, and we are gathering, and we're returning. And you know, in Chronicles, it talks about if my people will return, you know, that God will heal our land. So
yes.
I always kind of focus on, I'm angry at that, I don't like that, but then
right. Maybe
the underlying current is, this is how I get my people stirred up and how I get the word out. So just a thought he gave me.
And that's why it's so important that, you know, we are not lambs led to a slaughter. We are lambs that happen to have a backbone, and we need to stand up and count for things. We're, according to the Scriptures, we're supposed to be the salt of this earth, meaning we bring the integrity in. We're the ones that just, you know, a good example is what we've been talking about tonight. Promises that God gave all the way from the Old Testament, they were fulfilled with the coming of the Christ. Well, guess what? We're supposed to be a part of that same line. We have followed the Christ. We have accepted Him as Lord and Savior, which means that there needs to be an integrity of truth in us, that the world may change, but that doesn't make anything right. Just because it changes, just because it compromises, that doesn't change truth. And we can't suddenly change who we are or what we believe just to accommodate what is wrong. If we're the salt of the earth, that means we point out truth and we stand for truth and we are faithful to what God has instructed us to do, and we cannot compromise from that. You know, somehow we think that we're being unspiritual if we stand for something, or we're considered to be a hate crime if we disagree with a lifestyle that is an affront to God. somehow people in this world forget that, no, that's an affront to us. Why? Because it is an affront to the God whom we serve, whom we love, and whom we honor. One of the ways things get out of control is when we simply get silent. When people have to learn and remember that there is a big difference between golden and just plain yellow. And sometimes people aren't being silently golden. Sometimes we're just being cowardly quiet. And we need to get some backbone and stand up for some stuff. And, you know, I think godly women can have a whole lot more respect for godly men when they start acting godly and standing up and counting for something. So, men and women, if you name the name of Christ, stand for something. Stand for Jesus Christ. Stand for the truth of the Word of God. You won't have to worry so much about your young people, because they will see the level of integrity in you, and they can honor that. It's the compromising. It's the constant compromising. And, you know, what you say is truth one day isn't truth in your life the next day. The children can see a fallacy in that and lose respect. So stand for something. What you teach and believe on Sunday better be what you live Monday through Saturday. So I think that's so important to realize. And that's why we have been so passionate about celebrating the promises that give us a Christmas, that give us a celebration, reason, and time. That's why we've been able to have this amazing hour that seems to go by so quickly out of every week. It's just amazing to me. But Jim, I want to thank you for being with us tonight, going through these scriptures, going through the Word of God, seeing the promises that have been fulfilled. You know, we had a list of them here. We've only managed to get into about five of them. But the five have been significant, I think, important. You know, there's so many things about Christ's life that are so special, so unique. I want to take a moment before we close out and ask our listeners that, you know, if maybe there's a question you had about something we've mentioned, or maybe another prophecy you were curious about, well, then by all means, call our number at 1-866-275-4472. Choose option one, and you'll have the opportunity to leave a recording where you can give us your name and your question, and or maybe a comment, and we'll try to address that in a subsequent program. So that's something we'd love to do. And this is a very special time of year. This is the Christmas season. And in fact, our next broadcast next week will be on Christmas night. And certainly encourage all of our listeners to join us then. And Jim, why don't you take about a minute and give us your closing thoughts as we begin to wrap the evening up.
Well, Pastor, I think it's always a good idea to just those that are listening that say, I'm not a Christian. How do I become a Christian? You haven't told me about that. And I would just like to refer to chapter 10 in the book of Romans. It's verse 9. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I just think that's important, and I thank you for teaching us, Pastor, and I encourage those to go to Romans, look at that passage, and God will guide you from there.
Absolutely, and that's so wonderful, and I pray that people have made that decision tonight to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. What better way to go into the Christmas season than knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior? Jim, I thank you for joining us. I thank all of our listeners and encourage you again to join us next week on Ask the Pastor Now for our very special Christmas broadcast.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study,
pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.